Be seated. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We're actually taking two chapters together today. Because in a very real sense, this final vision flows over into chapter 12. Indeed, I think you can make the assertion that our chapter markers don't help us well here. As I noted last time we were in Daniel, this chapter 11 and chapter 12 are actually part of a vision that extends to the prior chapter, chapter 10. And you remember there that Daniel was in the midst of receiving a vision and there were angels. An angel who came, a supernatural being who came and who told him that he was held up for 3 weeks until Michael fought on his side. Once freed from the opposition of the prince, this supernatural being who helped Persia, he had come to Daniel to deliver this message from God. As such, it's a fitting word. It's a fitting word to be the final word. All throughout our series, we have been seeing how God has granted his people hope, even though they were resident aliens in a foreign land, a place in which they were in exile under the rule of wicked and oppressive men. And yet God had not forgotten them. God continued to show himself faithful, continued to discover his character to them. We've seen that all along the way, that God has shown himself to be faithful, that God has shown himself to be a mighty king, a warrior, one who is able to deliver, one who is able to have time in his hand as the Lord of history and the King of time. Today we'll see God as we know him in Jesus Christ, as the resurrection and the life, and so stands for us as our great hope, even at the end of our lives. Before we read the Word of God together, let us pray and ask our God for help. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we come asking you for your Spirit to peculiarly accompany your Word. We know that the Spirit has already been in our midst, mediating our worship. And yet, Lord, we know that we need your Holy Spirit. We need you to open our ears so that we might hear, open our eyes so that we might see, open our hearts so that we might believe. And so, Lord, we do ask that you would grant us your Spirit so that we might see what are the glorious riches stored up for us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us this grace, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of the length of this section, I'm actually going to start our reading in verse 21 of chapter 11. The first part of chapter 11, as we'll see, consists of telling us about kings of the south and kings of the north. But we want to focus in on one particular king who makes his appearance in verse 21. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the kings of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses. A god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to the Lord. What if you could know the end of the story? What if you could know how the story would unfold and how it would end? How would it cause you to view the way the middle of the story happened? For example, those of you who, like me, suffered with the Cardinals this year, what if you could have known, back in the middle of one of those 8-game losing streaks, back in the middle of all those injuries to all the key players, that on October 27th at 10:22 in the evening, on a cold Friday night at Busch Stadium, Adam Wainwright would strike out Brandon Inge and the Cardinals would win the World Series? What if you could have known that back in August or in September when it looked like they were going to cough away the championship? Would you have viewed things differently? If you're like me, you probably read novels a little differently than most. When I get a murder mystery, I like to read the first 50 pages and the last 50 pages, and then I read everything in between. What if you were to read murder mysteries that way? What if you were to read the beginning of the story and the end of the story? How would it cause you to view those twists and turns that the author has put into that murder mystery? Would you view them differently because you knew how the story would end? I can't help but think that God's people read this section something similar to that, something similar to the way baseball fans or perverse murder mystery readers like myself would read it. Because here God tells them how the story is going to unfold. And he tells them how the story is going to end. They had to have wondered, you know. As we said last time when we looked at chapter 10, this vision comes to Daniel at around 535. By then, Cyrus is on the throne. He has decreed that his faithful governors, Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, could take a group of Jews back to the promised land and to begin to rebuild the temple. And yet there were others who were left behind, who had not yet made the journey. And even those who went to Palestine would find it would take 20 long years before the temple would be fully rebuilt and consecrated. They had to wonder, as they moved to back to the promised land, as they continued to know oppression and persecution, and as world history would unfold with Persia and Greece and others, where was God? Had God taken us all through this only to bring us back to the promised land, to know persecution and opposition? Where was God? Why did it take 20 years simply to rebuild the temple? Would it make any difference to them, do you think, to as they went back to the promised land, to have already heard from God how the story would unfold and then how the story would end? Let me change it a bit. How would you look at your life differently if you knew how it would unfold and how it would end? How would you look at that news as you're in the doctor's office and the doctor comes in and says, it's cancer? How would you look at your child who said, Mom and Dad, I'm not sure I believe this Christianity stuff anymore? How would you look at that moment with the downturn in the economy when your supervisor comes in and says, I'm sorry, John, but we're going to have to lay you off? How would you look at those events if there was some way to know how the story would end? If there was some way to know that the suffering that we know, that the persecution that we often feel, that the opposition from sin and death and the devil himself would come to an end, that there would be an end to the story in which ultimate justice would come and ultimate bliss would be known. How would you view those scenes in the middle of the story, of your story, if you knew how it was going to end? Well, hear the word of God today. Because what we find here in Daniel 11 and 12 is God speaking to his people in their moment, but also speaking to us, that he knows your story and he knows how it's going to end. And for those who have put their wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ, there is a glorious ending to this story. Indeed, you could write at the end of the story, and they live happily ever after. I've already invoked baseball, so I'll invoke it again. If you go to a ball game with me, one of the things you'll find is as soon as I get my ticket punched, as I've asked my children and they can confirm, the very first thing I do is I walk to the program man and I buy a scorecard. In fact, I have every scorecard from every game I've been to all the way back to 1991 filed in a file cabinet at home. Now, part of the reason that I buy the scorecard, and perhaps you're like this as well, is that you can't sometimes know who's playing without the scorecard. You can't keep track of the action on the field without the scorecard. And you certainly can't remember what happened at that game back in 1991 without the scorecard. In some ways, chapter 11 makes us feel as though we wish we had a scorecard, because there are so many rulers that are in play here, so many kings of the south and so many kings of the north. And what God is wanting to tell us here is that even with this dizzying array of detail that is prophecy to Daniel, but as I will suggest reads like history to us, God is still in control of it all. Over and again through this text of chapter 11, we have in his appointed time, even in the short section I read to you, God is in control of this unfolding, dizzying array of world rulers, even if we don't have a scorecard. Indeed, chapter 11 fits quite nicely with Daniel chapter 8 and probably bears some parallels to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. We've seen this before, God telling us the unfolding of how the world historical rulers will move between Babylon and Persia and Greece, and then the breakup of Alexander's kingdom ruled by four successors, or Diadochi, the four generals who would lead. Daniel 11 focuses particularly on two dynasties, the kings of the south, who are the Ptolemies, who would rule most of North Africa, Egypt, and into Palestine, and then the Seleucids, the kings of the north, who would rule northern part of Palestine, Jordan, Syria, and northern Iraq. And their meeting place, the contested area, the 50-yard line, if you will, is Palestine. It's the beautiful land. And that's the first thing to notice. The first thing to notice here is that the world historical events, the movement of the ages, will center in on Palestine. God says in verse 16, talking about the invader and the kings of the south and the kings of the north, he says, "The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have power to destroy it." And even in the section we read of this contemptible person of whom I'll speak in a minute, the focus is the place of the covenant, the place of the beautiful land. What is God saying to his people? Well, what he's saying is this: Israel, I've already told you through my prophet Jeremiah that you will go back. And in fact, that's already happened here in 535. You are going back to reestablish the temple, to rebuild the walls at Jerusalem, to set things back in order. But guess what? You're going right from the frying pan into the fire. Because the kings of the north and the kings of the south will contest with each other for your land. And you will feel as though you are in the midst of a war that's not of your making. But be assured, my people, I already knew this was going to happen. You see, by telling his people that the kings of the north and the kings of the south would conflict right there at the beautiful land, right at the place between Damascus and Jerusalem, about 135 miles apart, God was telling his people that he was not surprised and would not be taken by surprise by what was going to happen to them. He was unfolding to them part of their story. But a second thing to notice is this contemptible person in verse 21. By the time this story plays out, and you can trace who these kings of the south and north are with any good evangelical commentary like the one written by my friend Trevor Longman, by the time you get to verse 21, commentators suggest that this contemptible person is someone we've already talked about. That Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, the one who comes in around 175 to come and trouble his people. He would rule in this area. He was a Seleucid, and he would try to gain control of Egypt. In fact, he would make it all the way into Egypt until ships from the west came, Rome, coming to assert its power in the region. Antiochus is forced to withdraw, but in his anger, he moves back through Palestine and does his worst to God's people, invades their temple, and he sets up an altar to Zeus, and he sacrifices a pig in the temple to Zeus, this abomination that causes desolation, of which the text talks about in verse 31. This abomination that causes desolation would be opposed. In history, we know them as the Maccabees, those who would stand against this desecration of the temple, and perhaps the text talks about them in verse 32. With flattery, he would corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Perhaps that's a reference to them. But even more, God is telling us by unfolding the actions of Antiochus the Fourth in verses 21 to 32 that even a contemptible ruler, even one who would come with great power to desecrate the temple, to thumb their nose at their God, would not catch God by surprise. It was important for Israel to know in this period that would come after the closing of the canon with Malachi that God was still active even if he was not still speaking through his prophets. And so God tells them, even in your midst of trial, even in the time which will bring purification to you and refinement, which verses 33 to 35 speak of, I am still there. I am still with you. None of this takes me by surprise, my people. I told you in advance that it would happen. But a third thing to notice about this section that talks about these powerful rulers is this strange description in verses 36 to 45 of an ultimately evil ruler, one who would thumb his nose at the God of gods, one who would trust in the God of fortresses, one who was opposed both by kings of the north and by kings of the south. Who is this? It's hard to say. It could be Antiochus IV. It could be some future human ruler. Some have even suggested that this is a picture of the Antichrist. But what we can say is that even this ultimately evil ruler is under the hand of God. God knows that this one is going to come. He already warns Israel that it would happen. And he also tells us in verse 45 at the end of the chapter, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. These rulers would do their worst, but would not take God by surprise. Indeed, if you were to add up these 3 points, the fact that Palestine would become a contested area for the next 400 years of world history and even beyond that, the fact that there would be a truly contemptible person who would rule, the fact that there would be an ultimately evil ruler who would come, and yet all these things God had said in advance had to give Israel great hope, because their story was being unfolded to them. They were getting to know how it would go. And God was in control. How about you? As you look at your life and you look back over your past, are you able to see those points of apparent failure, of apparent loss, of apparent struggle, of real pain? Are you able to see how perhaps God has taken those pieces in which they were profoundly difficult at the time, and he's pieced them together so that you can look back and say, Lord, my times were in your hands. And even though that hurt me back there, it was truly your will. I think if you can look back through time and you're able to see how history has played out for you, I think it might be possible in this moment, whatever you are wrestling with today, to say, yes, Lord, just as you have been good to me in my past, even though I felt deep pain in the moment, so you'll be good to me with my future. I will trust you in the midst of the unfolding of my story, because you know and you are in control, and nothing takes you by surprise. I can trust you with my life. Indeed, my times, as the psalmist says, are in your hands. We can trust God in the midst of these times, even when rulers oppress us, or powers oppose us, or sin and suffering and difficulty challenge us. Not only because God is in control of how our story unfolds, but God is also in charge of the end of the story, and he tells us how it is going to end. He tells us of this resurrection in which he would set all things to rights. In fact, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 12 are the most explicit teaching in the entire Old Testament of the double resurrection, of the resurrection of both the unjust and the just at the end of the age. You see it there. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And for those who have undergone oppression, for those who would know this unfolding story of rulers who oppressed, this was good news. The world was ultimately going to be set to rights. Things would be made the way they ought to be. Wickedness would be judged. Righteousness would be rewarded. It would all be well at the end. But you know, for us, this may be a hope. This may be great joy. But there may be some today for whom this promise of an ultimate judgment, of ultimate resurrection, is not one of hope, but is actually bad news. Because you see, this end of the age, this end of the story in which there is resurrection and then final judgment, means that you have one of two ways of standing at the final judgment. You can either stand in your own performance, your own good works and thoughts and intentions, but there's a problem, because the standard the judge is going to use is one of perfect works and perfect thoughts and perfect intentions, because God is going to judge by his own character, by his own holiness, by his own perfections. And so there's a problem. And that problem is sin. That problem is that you can't do perfect works, perfect thoughts, perfect intentions. But in fact, you fail God over and again. And so at that last day, friend, as the resurrection comes and there's an ultimate setting to rights, God has said here and in many other places that what awaits you is judgment. God says it most explicitly, perhaps, in 2 Thessalonians 1, where the Apostle Paul writes that Jesus is coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who believe. For those who do not obey the gospel, who do not believe in Jesus Christ and have to stand with their own works and thoughts and intentions, the only possible result is judgment. But there is good news, and that good news is that there is another who has lived perfectly, who has thought perfectly, who has intended all things perfectly, and he didn't do it for himself, but he did it for others, and that one's Jesus. Jesus the Messiah has come for his own, for his people, to live and to die and to be raised again for our salvation. And the word to you today is to obey the gospel, which is nothing less than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Suddenly, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, the resurrection is not bad news, but it's glorious and good news, because you will enter into everlasting rest. Verse 3 describes it. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. All your tears, all your sorrows, all your sufferings, all your challenges in the here and now, in this story that's unfolded with all its parts and pieces, in the end will be worth it, because Jesus has been with you all along the way, has been with you and been in control and known. And at the end of the age, you'll be entered into rest. Friend, if that is your hope today, then this final word that Daniel has is good news. It's good news for you who are resident aliens in this world. And it's a good news in which you can rest. After all, that's what the angels told Daniel to do. They told him to rest in God and to rest in God's promises. Twice in the final section from verses 5 to 13, Daniel and the angels ask, "How long, Lord? How long will it take for these things to unfold? How long will it be till this end comes?" And twice God says, "Go your way, Daniel. Go your way till the end. You shall rest. You must rest." And though there are various numbers that are associated with this book of Daniel, times, and half a time, 1290 days, 13 and 35 days, 70 weeks, the point of those numbers is to teach us that God knows how many days. We may not be able to piece together how these days relate to each other, but God knows. And so we can rest in him. We can rest in him though we are resident aliens here. We can rest in him because he is our God, the King, the one who is mightier than rulers and powers. We can rest in him because he is the one who is the Lord of history and the King of time. We can rest in him because he is faithful. We can rest in him because he is the resurrection and the life. And so as we rest, we learn to sing with the angel choir, crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. It's a great joy to be able to sing this song with our whole heart, knowing that there is a final, hopeful word. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you that you give us this hopeful word of a final resurrection in which you will usher us into eternal bliss with you, and you will wipe away every tear and every sorrow and every pain. Lord, you've told us the end of the story. Grant us grace in the present to rest in you and to crown you the Lord of all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.